Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would teach us through your word today, Lord, as we're going through and really taking a deep look at the millennial kingdom, Lord, that's to be established on this earth and the greatness of that kingdom, Lord. We know that it can't be a great kingdom without the greatness of the ruler that rules over it, Lord. And so, Lord, as we look at the scriptures today, Lord, I just pray that we would get a little bit deeper revelation of your greatness as you will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord. And just help us understand those things. And Lord, I pray that as we get a fuller vision of your greatness and your rule in that kingdom, Lord, that we get a better understanding of that kingdom, and Lord, that our eyes would be turned towards that, Lord, and off of these earthly things, Father. And so, Lord, we just ask you to just teach us today in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you guys remember, we've been looking in depth at the millennial kingdom. And so, what does millennium mean?
1,000.
So, there's a reign of Christ that's to come on this earth where he rules and reigns from the throne of David for 1,000 years. And that's the beginning of then what moves into the everlasting kingdom. But as we've looked at, that millennial kingdom is the fulfillment of God's prophetic promises to the nation of Israel. He promised that he would make them a great nation, that he would make them have a kingdom, that there would be a king that would rule over that kingdom. All the families of the earth would be blessed through that kingdom and that nation. And so there's all those Old Testament promises that we looked at through the covenants. And as we know, as we go through the scriptures, we know that that kingdom was never brought forth in its fullness. Okay, so it never was established in its fullness on this earth. And yet, in order for God's word to be true, it has to be established in its fullness on this earth. And so that's what the millennial reign of Christ is about, is finalizing that work where he comes and rules and reigns on this earth and sets things right again. So from the time of the fall of humanity on through, there's been that reality of God going to establish a kingdom that will set all things back in order. And so that's what we've been looking at, is the details about that. And as I said in the prayer, in that kingdom, we looked at lots of prophecy that talked about the fulfillment of it. So we trust that because prophecy speaks of there being a very literal kingdom that's got to be fulfilled yet, that that will take place. But prophecy also speaks much of the king that is going to rule in that kingdom and his greatness. As I said, the greatness of that kingdom can't have its greatness without the great ruler that's over it. And in fact, until Christ would come, there couldn't be the greatness of that kingdom on this earth. And so that's the reality of Christ coming. In his first coming, he sets the stage to establish that kingdom on the earth in his second coming. And so what we're going to do today is look at scripture from the Old Testament that deals with the greatness of the king. So it talks about his character, his nature, some of the names that are used of him reveal things about that kingdom and about his rule in that kingdom. And so that's what we're going to do, is continue to walk through the Old Testament and look at those things about that kingdom. And so today we'll look at the king, the Messiah, that's going to reign over it. And then next week we'll start looking, well, that may take us 2 weeks to get through this part of it, but then we're going to start looking at conditions during that kingdom. But again, the most important thing about that kingdom is the king himself. So without him, there could be no kingdom. And that's what we need to remember. And so what we see is the scriptures reveal to us that the king is revealed in his humanity and in his deity. Okay? And that's really important that we understand that, because that kingdom is both physical as well as spiritual. Okay? So there's a spiritual aspect to it, in that it's a kingdom of righteousness, it's a kingdom of justice and all those types of things. But there is that physical manifestation on this earth too, where Christ comes and literally rules and reigns in the land of Jerusalem. And they have the fullness of their promises to them. And as we've seen, the Gentiles are blessed through that. So again, in Revelation 20, we know that six times it says that that reign will be 1,000 years. So very clearly it's got a time frame attached to it. And so that's what the Old Testament prophets deal with mainly. We know that it goes on into an everlasting kingdom, but we don't have tons of details about the everlasting kingdom, but we have lots of details about the king and the kingdom as he reigns during that 1,000 years in the scriptures. So that's what we're going to start to look at again today. So I want to read to you a few things out of Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. And then we're going to follow an outline here. I'm going to set this down. I got too many things. Somebody stole my other book stand. It's amazing how those things vanish throughout the week. I don't know what they do with them, but anyway. So I want to read this from Pentecost's book. He says this: the names and titles applied to Christ in the millennium speak of the manifold relationship which Christ sustains to that time. It's observed that the names and titles given to him during that period suggest both the facts of his person and of his service in that day. And so when we go through the scriptures, you're going to start to see how as Christ is being revealed there, it reveals not only things about his character, but it reveals things about how he's going to accomplish a work in that day. And so as we go through the prophetic scriptures from the Old Testament, we'll see, and some from the New, we'll see the character that he's going to have revealed there. We know that he has a royal character, okay? He has a just character. There's a righteous character. It is a time when he brings joy and peace to the earth. You know, it's interesting because we talked about a few weeks ago, people look around and today, you know, what's one of the things, anybody heard of the social justice movement? Okay. If you get on the internet, there is lots of stuff and they call themselves social justice warriors. Okay. And that sounds like something that could be applauded, right? Everybody wants justice. Nobody wants injustices. And so if you're someone who's a warrior for justice, that sounds like a good thing. But the problem is there will never be justice in this age, okay? There will never be perfect justice. There will never be perfect righteousness during this age. But in that millennial kingdom, there will be. And that's what Christ is coming to establish, is bringing that into its fullness. So we see that that's what's going to take place, and that's what the Old Testament scriptures speak so much about, is that whole reign of Christ and how it's a perfect reign. Now, it's interesting because there are those that would say today, well, Christ is reigning today on the earth, and he's doing that through the church. But here's one of the big fallacies about that. He has to be perfect to rule, doesn't he? Okay? What of his church? How could we rule today? Are we perfect yet? No, not until these bodies are gone and we take on immortality will we be able to rule and reign with him. And we're told that we will rule and reign with him. So there's no way that Christ can be ruling through the church today, because he'd be trying to rule through imperfect vessels. And there's no possibility of that being something that can be done. And so that's one of the big fallacies when people say, well, Christ is ruling over the earth through the church today, and we're going to have all this, everything's going to become just, there's going to be a political system that's going to be fair, there's going to be solutions to all the poverty problems and all that through the church. It's like, it's a total fallacy, because look at your own life as a believer. Yes, positionally, you are perfectly righteous, positionally in Christ, okay? But what's the reality in daily life? Practically, do you still have a lot of problems yourself? Would you be capable in and of yourself to be ruling over other people's situations? I have a hard time dealing with my own, okay, and taking care of my own problems, let alone somehow trying to rule over other people and bring them into a place of justice and righteousness. I mean, for myself, I have a problem with walking in righteousness myself all the time. So how could I be used to try and enforce that in somebody else's life? That won't take place until we're perfected in Christ, and then we will be used that way. So those are some of the things that we want to realize about this millennial period in the kingdom, and how come it isn't right now and it is something future. And that's what we've been looking at, that it is a future kingdom. It's a royal kingdom. We know that the king that rules in that is the great redeemer. He's the great shepherd. He's the Lord of righteousness. He's the King of kings. He's that stone that's cut without hands that will smite the nations. He's the one that will rule with a rod of iron and so on. There's all those things about him, and we'll be there with him ruling. So what I want to do today is we're going to start looking at scriptures that deal with his manifestation in the millennium. Okay, so there has to be a manifestation of the Messiah, of the Christ in the millennium, for it to be that righteous rule of God on the earth. So the scriptures reveal, and they state a number of ministries and manifestations associated with Christ and his second coming. Okay, and so we're going to start to take a look at some of those. And we know that at Christ's second advent, the very first thing that we find out about Christ when he comes in his second advent is that that there is the reality that he will come in his second advent. And the second advent of the second coming of Christ is for the very purpose of doing what? Establishing that kingdom on the earth. Okay, so let's take a look at some scriptures, and you can turn to these if you want to. I'm going to be reading them off some stuff that I already copied down. So you can turn to some of them if you want to turn to them and get. And again, when we look at these scriptures, remember on your own time, read the bigger context. I'm just reading just the scripture, but read the bigger context and you'll get a better understanding of what's being said. But first, we know that he comes as Redeemer. And it's just, again, important to establish that. So in Isaiah 60, we'll start there in verse 2. And so some of these passages, there's going to be a couple in Isaiah. There'll be some in Daniel. Just get your fingers in the Old Testament. There'll be lots in Ezekiel. There'll be some in Zechariah, and a lot of these scriptures focus around that. So at his second advent, as he comes as the great Redeemer, Isaiah 60, verse 2 is where we'll look at first. So we're looking at the fact of his second advent, that it's clearly established in scriptures. And I don't think anybody in this room probably has any problem with the fact that there is going to be a real second coming of Jesus to this earth. Anybody got a problem with that? Okay. If you do, I'll get you another church to go to. No. No, I mean, quite honestly, there are people that have a problem with the literal true second coming physical manifestation of Christ on the earth. Okay, there's lots of people that are claim to be Christians that don't believe that fact. Okay, they believe it's a spiritual reality, or that he comes in his second coming when you're born again, or blah blah blah, all kinds of different realities. But the scripture speaks very clearly of him coming. So in Isaiah verse 2 of chapter 60, it says, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you." So that's talking about his second coming to the earth. Okay. In Isaiah 61, verse 2, it says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Again, talking about his second advent. Now, that's an interesting scripture, isn't it? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and what? And the day of God's vengeance. Okay? And so we need to remember that in his second coming, he comes as judge, doesn't he? Okay, so he's coming to the earth as judge. Not only is the Redeemer of the earth, but he's also judge of all the earth. And yet he will do what? He will comfort all who mourn. You can go to Daniel chapter 7 if you want to. In verse 22 in Daniel chapter 7, and you could look at verse 21 as part of it. I'm just going to read the last part of it in 22. It says, "Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." So all these verses speaking of what? The second coming of Jesus. Now notice it says what's going to happen there. The saints are going to possess the earth with him. Okay, so there's an inheritance for us, and there's an inheritance for Israel, and there's an inheritance for Gentiles that are believers in the tribulation. In Zechariah, if you want to look at Zechariah, another place that speaks of the second advent. And we're just establishing the facts from the Old Testament that that's a reality. There's tons more scripture that talks about his second coming. It says, verse chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye." So talking about him coming and his second coming. And what is he going to do? He's going to do a work for the people who are the apple of his eye. Who's that? It's Israel. Okay, the nation of Israel. He'll do that. And then Malachi 3:1 is another scripture. It says, "Behold, I send my servant, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Okay, so we have that reality of the messenger coming before the Son of Man, and he comes to do what? He's the messenger of the covenant. Okay, and so when we think of that, we realize that it's talking about him coming to establish all that was first established there with the Abrahamic covenant and fulfill all those things. Okay, so you know, oftentimes we have a very small picture of what Jesus is doing. You know, we look forward to what? What part of the second advent do we look forward to as the church? We look forward to the rapture, don't we? Okay? We're to be a people who are looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior from heaven, Jesus Christ. So that's what we're looking for, and that's the first aspect of his second coming, okay, is the rapture. 7 years after that, then he comes and sets foot on the Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem and establishes this kingdom. Okay, but we're looking forward to that. So a lot of times we get kind of a smaller picture. Well, I'm just looking for the rapture. Let's look beyond the rapture. Okay, that's a glorious thing and we should be looking to that. But let's look beyond that into what we're going to inherit and who we're inheriting it with. So the Redeemer, the Lord, the Righteous One. Now, let's go ahead and move on and we'll start to look at some other characteristics here. It says, of him, his coming is going to be with the manifestation his coming will see him manifested as the son of Abraham. Okay? Now, we know that promises were made to Abraham and to what? His seed. Okay? So, in Genesis chapter 7, or 17 verse 8, and this is a repeat of some things we've looked at before. We have just a picture of part of that covenant. It says, "Also I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So that's part of that covenant promise through Abraham. Okay, Matthew 1:1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So who is Jesus? He's the son of Abraham. All right. And in Galatians 3:16, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were promises made. He does not say unto seeds as many, but as one, and to your seed who is Christ." Okay. So his coming sees the manifestation as him being the son of Abraham. And therefore, all the promises that are made through Abraham are fulfilled through Christ. Okay. So the fact that Israel will possess that land comes through Jesus. Okay. The king has to possess it, and he then brings Israel into the fullness of being part of that kingdom. So those are all parts of that manifestation that Christ will bring in that day. Let's move on to him being the manifested as the son of David, okay, because that's important too. So he's got to be the son of Abraham to be one who is able to fulfill that covenant promise, but he also has to be the son of who? David, because there's a messianic kingdom promise to it too. Okay, so let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 32-34. And this is speaking of what's spoken in the Old Testament. It says, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" So we have this picture that he'll be that greater son of David, the one who's going to do what? Rule over the throne of his father David. His reign over the house of Jacob is a kingdom without what? End. So we have that millennial aspect to it, but it's an everlasting kingdom also. Okay, so you see how Jesus is being revealed in his greatness. He's being revealed as who he really is. In Isaiah 9, verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Okay, so again, of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be what? No end. Isn't it going to be a glorious day to think about when his government is established, when he comes as that son of David, he's established on the throne of David, and he establishes a perfect government? You know, we know nothing of a perfect government, do we? And the earth has not known anything of a perfect government since governments came into existence. Okay? Now, we know that God has brought forth government, hasn't he? Okay? He's brought forth government. He even establishes the authorities that are governing over us, even though sometimes they are men that don't know God at all. God still allows that. He still establishes those things. But we know nothing of the perfect theocracy that God's going to establish on this earth. Okay? Do you guys, in our own government, the United States, and a lot of people say, well, it's the best form of government in the world. And I don't necessarily disagree. Okay? It's a great form of government. Okay, does it have injustices in it? Okay, why does it have injustices in it? Because the system itself, with its laws and its rules and its legislation written down, if you just look at that part of it, it's a government that would like, wow, if this could function really well and this could be very good for men. Men could prosper under this government. What's the problem with the government? It's run by man. It's run by imperfect men. That's the problem. See, if you had perfectly righteous people ruling in this government that we have established with its laws and legislation, it might be a very good form of government. But then again, maybe communism would be too, or maybe socialism would be too, okay, if there were righteous men that actually ruled in them. You know, socialism has some aspects to it that would be very good for all people if, in fact, you didn't have rulers that were evil people. So it's always man's problem. So when God's government is established and this theocracy comes about that he's going to establish, there'll be no end to it. It'll be established and there'll be perfect righteousness and judgment in that government. So we see him as the son of Abraham, the son of David. He also will be manifested as the son of man. All right? And as the son of man, he will execute judgment at its inception of the kingdom throughout the age, okay? So he's going to be that son of man that's going to sit on the throne of David. So there needs to be a man, right? There also has to be a deity. So let's look at him as the son of man. In Acts 1:11, it says, "Who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So that's his ascension. This is taking place. And what were they seeing go up into heaven? Were they seeing a spirit go up into heaven? No, it was the very Son of Man who'd walked on the earth with them, who they'd seen and they'd been involved with. And so he says, you're going to see this one who's ascended into heaven, the Son of Man. He's going to come back in very like manner. So he's coming back to earth again in a human body, in a physical body. Okay? And he's going to rule through from the throne of David. So there's going to be this person, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. But he's also manifested the Son of God. But let's look at this in John 5:27 again, being manifest as the Son of Man. It says, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man." All right? So that's an important aspect to understand. Again, he'll be manifest as the Son of Man, and as such will execute judgment at the inception of the kingdom and throughout that age. He'll also be manifest as God's theocratic king, so that he will be a king of righteousness, a king over Israel. He'll be a king of kings and a king over all the earth. Yeah.
I always had trouble with the terminology, but they always emphasize he's Son of Man. By that, do they just mean he's not the Spirit?
What's that?
When they emphasize how he's the Son of Man,
mm-hmm.
Is that just emphasizing the fact that he is
not only a spirit, yeah. And it's very important because in order for him to rule, well, number one, for him to redeem mankind, he had to be a man, okay? So to bear the sin of mankind. In order for to reign over the earth, over man, he also has to sit as a man on the throne. So there's certain aspects to his reign and his redemptive work and those things that he has to be a man. Okay, so he can associate with those people that he redeems and rules over. Okay, So there's that relationship that's there. So yeah, more than a spirit, and you know, he had to take our sins in a physical body to pay the price for them. Okay, he'll also come back and rule and reign over physical inhabitants of Israel and of the world as a man. All right, but also, again, manifest as what? The Son of God, so that he can rule in righteousness, so he can be the King of righteousness, so he can be the King over Israel, so he can be King of kings and King over all the earth, okay? So in order to be that King, he also has to be the Son of God, all right? So there's two aspects to that, because he has to be the perfect one, because there's no man that could rule and have that perfect rule. Good there. So let's look at that as him being the theocratic king. What's theocratic mean? Or theocracy. Does anybody know what a theocracy is? We're a democracy. What's a theocracy? It's God's rule. Okay, so it's God ruling in the earth. So he's God's ruler as king on the earth. And so he comes in that likeness of the Son of Man, or Son of God. Let's look at John 12:13. John 12:13, it speaks of him as being, it says he took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Okay, so it's very clear that Jesus is the King of who? It's the King of Israel. Okay, in Revelation 19:16, it says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's not only King of Israel, but he's King of all kings, Lord of all lords. Now, there's two aspects that it may simply mean that he's king over all that have ever been kings and lord over all that have ever been lords, but it's probably speaking more in a prophetic sense of him being king over kings and over lords. And so who do you suppose those kings and lords will be? You're looking at them. Pretty motley crew. It's us, okay? Because we're going to be that royal priesthood that's going to be used in that day. And so he's ruling over kings and over lords. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's part of our inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ. If he's the king and we're joint heirs with him, then we're going to be set in a royal position to rule with him. That's pretty amazing. And, you know, I know that's like hard to grasp when we're down here on the earth. Okay? But it's something we should start to grasp and understand, that we have a high calling in Christ Jesus, okay? And sometimes, you know, when we forget that there's this high calling in Christ Jesus, that he's preparing us for this future glory to rule and reign with him, it's real easy to forget what we're doing down here and just kind of get sucked into the mundane and just start to live for this present earth and actually become friends with the world. And what does the Lord say about friendship with the world? It says friendship with the world is enmity with God. Okay? And it's real easy to just kind of get drawn into the whole world scene and what it's all about versus having this reality that we've got a high calling in Christ Jesus. And what are we doing right now? And what is the call of the church right now? What are we to be doing right now? It's really, there's a kind of a twofold purpose for the church. What is, anybody have any thoughts on that? Scripturally that might come to mind? One of the purposes of the church is that we're to be a people that are going out to the nations, okay? And calling a people out from the nations unto Christ. So that's our evangelistic approach, okay? So we have this evangelistic approach where we're calling a people out from the nations. Does that sound like ruling over the nations? Something far different from that. We're to go and call people out. How do we call people out? With the gospel, okay? And when we're calling them out with the gospel, we're calling them to salvation in Jesus Christ, where they can have forgiveness of sins and be given the Spirit of God and have that new life. But we're also calling them into something too, aren't we? What are we calling them into? Calling them out of the world, and we're calling them into a life with Christ, live with him presently, to have the same purpose as calling people out from the nations, and also to be looking forward to the inheritance and reward, which is Christ in that kingdom. And I think sometimes we miss out on that part of the gospel, getting people's eyes up on that future reality of what's coming. And we miss that part of the gospel sometimes. It was like, okay, we'll just get people saved and like, then, I don't know, give them something after that. It's like, no, give them the word of God after that so that they see what their high calling in Christ Jesus is, so that they might be motivated to be at his business while they're down here. See, those things that we're seeing and looking at in the scripture are to get us motivated. To go, wow, it's more than just living a mundane life on this earth, but I have this purpose. So that's one of the purposes, that evangelistic purpose. What's maybe one of the other purposes that you can think of scripturally? Really, it's kind of a twofold purpose for the church. So the one is calling people out from the nations. What might be the other one that you can kind of think of when you're just thinking of a broad perspective scripturally for the church? Okay, walking in love one to another. Okay, so we're to be ministering one to another in the body of Christ, edifying, rebuking, lifting up. We're to be using the scriptures to train each other. We're to be speaking the truth in love one to another. So it's a pretty simple purpose, isn't it? Kind of a twofold purpose where we're building up the body of Christ, and then the body of Christ is going out and ministering in the world. Then we build up the body of Christ, and we go out and minister in the world. Okay? Calling the people out from the nations unto Christ into this glorious inheritance that awaits them. Okay. How often in your own Christian experience have you thought a lot about the inheritance? How many of us think about our present inheritance? Maybe you have an inheritance coming from your parents or from your rich uncle or something, and you think about that inheritance that you have coming. Okay. How many of us think about our real inheritance? That's where our hearts should be fixed, is on that real inheritance that we have. Because anything we get down here, and we may get an inheritance down here, but what eventually happens to that inheritance? Well, the next generation squanders if it goes that far, or it fades away. Okay, so it really comes to nothing, doesn't it? So our focus shouldn't be on the temporal inheritance, though that might be a nice thing to have, but our focus should be on that eternal inheritance. And so as we go out and evangelize and draw people in, we should be thinking about that. So that theocratic kingdom where Christ rules as the theocratic king, he's ruling over kings and lords, which we are and will be in that day. It's interesting right now because we're already revealed in the scriptures, it's already revealed that we're kings and priests. But we're not kings and priests who are ruling right now, are we? And that's something that we should understand. Though positionally, that's our reality, practically it hasn't happened yet. Why hasn't it happened? Because I'm not in my incorruptible body yet. I'm not fit to rule yet. There's no possibility of me being able to rule with Christ until I leave this corruptible body behind and take on immortality and take on incorruption. And that doesn't happen until the resurrection of the church. Anyway, let's look at a couple more verses about him being the theocratic king. We're just walking through these. Zechariah 14, verse 9. As it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be. The Lord is one, and his name one." So we've seen him as the king of Israel, the king of kings. He's the Lord over all the earth. Okay? And so what does it say? "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." And some people say, well, wait a minute, isn't he king over the earth right now? Jesus hasn't stepped into his kingly role yet. Okay? He has not stepped into his kingly role. He sits at the right hand of the Father, but he awaits this establishment where he'll rule and reign on this earth. Okay? If Christ was ruling over the earth right now, wouldn't be the problems that we've got going on right now at all, would there? Okay? So we can't say that Jesus is ruling in that kingdom on the earth right now. Now, is there a sense in which the Father and Son do have authority over all the earth? Yes, okay? And providentially do things in the earth all the time, but haven't established that rule of righteousness over the earth yet, okay? Let's look at Philippians 2:10, another place where it talks about the reality of him being king. It says in Philippians 2:10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. So there's coming a time when all and every knee shall bow, and they'll see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and understand that as his capacity and his character. Let's go on here and we'll look at some more scripture. So he's manifested as the king. and theocratic king, and now, as we talked about, he's manifested as God the Son. So we see him as the Son of Man, then God the Son. Has to be God the Son also to be able to rule. Isaiah 9:6, let's look at that real quick. This is a favorite Christmas passage, right? It's on our Christmas cards. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's a lot in that verse, isn't there? Okay? So who's the child born unto, actually? Israel, okay? Who's the son given to? Israel. Okay. Why do we put it on our Christmas cards? I don't know. No, it's fine to put it on our Christmas cards, but it's really interesting when we put it in its context prophetically. It's dealing with God's work with the nation of Israel. Now, of course, through Israel, salvation has come to who? The Gentiles. But it's all to Israel first, then to the Gentiles. Now, notice it says the government will rest upon his shoulders. Now, a perfect government could only rest upon what? More than a perfect man, it would have to be also the Son of God. And so that's what we see. It says his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So there we see him manifested as one with who? With the Father, okay? With God. And so he is both Son of Man and he is God the Son. Psalms 140 or 134, verse 3. I know it's hard to keep up with some of these. It says, the Lord made heaven and earth and blessed you from Zion. Okay, so once again, just speaking of the Lord being the one who is the creator. He is God. Hebrews 1, verses 8 through 10. So, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So again, who is he? He's the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God, or God the Son. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So God the Son is one with who? God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So again, we see that nature and character of him. Of course, the only one who could ever rule over the kingdom of God is who? God himself. Okay? And we'll read on here in Revelation 21:3. It says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That Emmanuel character, God the Son, God with us, okay? And so that's speaking of the fact that he's going to come and dwell on the earth with men as God. And that day, God will be with them. And in one sense, God is with us, the church, isn't he, through the Holy Spirit. But we're talking the real manifestation of God through the Son on the earth in that day. That'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't it, for people? God with us. Israel has awaited that and longed for that, okay? And they'll have that one day. Let's go ahead and move on here. he will be manifested, and part of his work is that of Redeemer. I'm not going to go into those scriptures. I'm not going to read them. You can just write some of these down if you want to look at them on your own. So he's manifest as Redeemer, Isaiah 59. Malachi 4:2. You can look at him manifested as the righteous judge in Isaiah 61, verse 2. Isaiah 62, verse 11. Daniel 2, verses 44 through 45. Daniel 7, verses 9 through 10. Okay. See him as the rewarder of the saints, Isaiah 62, 12. He's the great teacher, Isaiah 2, verse 3, Zechariah 8, verse 22. Again, we saw him manifested as the king. There's some other passages that we didn't look at. Isaiah 33, 17 through 22, Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11, so on. And if you want to dig into these deeper, you can always go and look at, get your concordance out, pick key words like king, rewarder, shepherd, things like that, okay? He's also manifested as the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, 15, the great lawgiver, Isaiah 33, 22, Genesis 49, 10. He's revealed as the great shepherd, Isaiah 40, verses 10 through 11, and Jeremiah 23, 1, Micah 4, 5. So there's some of the passages there. So as we see those, you dilute your bets, you'll go back. Okay. Okay, so the shepherd, Isaiah 40, verses 10 through 11. Jeremiah 23, 1. Okay, and so each one of those manifestations of Christ reveals something of what? His person, as well as the ministries that he'll be involved in. And when you read about those in the scriptures, it starts to reveal this great work that Christ is yet to do on the earth in that millennial reign of Christ. So he's done a great work in us, hasn't he? But there's a great work that he's yet to do and accomplish, and we're going to be accomplishing that with him. Let's see, where are we at in this? We'll go for a few more minutes. I want to look at a few more things in the, as far as relates to his manifestations in the earth. So the millennium, obviously, will be a full manifestation of the glory of the Lord, okay? And that's what it's about. That's when he's going to come as King of glory, and in his full glory is going to be manifest in the earth. Now, we see something of the glory of the Lord when he works through the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, right? So as he's working through the body of Christ and you're walking by the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is being manifest in your life, what are you seeing? You're seeing some of the glory of Christ manifest, okay? So we see some of that, but the full manifestation of his glory is when he works in the earth in perfect righteousness and justice and peace and all the things that go with that. And so we could say right now, in the church, there are certain manifestations that we see. When we walk in righteousness, which would be one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Are we seeing a manifestation of the glory of God in us? Yeah, it's the manifestation of the glory of the Messiah working through us. But never is it seen in its total fullness in the earth, because it's not working in other people, is it? I might be manifesting the righteousness of Christ in my life, or I might be manifesting the peace of Christ in my life, or the gentleness of Christ in my life. But does that mean that that's going throughout the whole earth? No. And see, that's the glorious thing, is the microscopic manifestations of the glory of Christ now through the church are going to be those manifested things that are going to be filling the whole earth in that day. Can you imagine that? Think about the righteousness of Christ, the peace of God, the gentleness of the Lord manifesting itself in the whole earth through the people on the earth, because the Spirit of God, as Joel says, will rest upon them. Isn't that cool to think about? A perfect thing. So any little bit of perfection that we see happening in the church today through the Holy Spirit, that's going to be manifest in the whole entire earth. Does that give you something to look forward to? Gives me something to look forward to, because right now it's not all that good, is it? Okay? We see a culture that we're living in ourselves that's degenerating and coming apart further and further. We see that around the world. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. And it'll be sure awesome when all these manifestations that God wants to manifest in this earth are able to come about. So let's go ahead and look at a few of these things that we see manifested that are the glory of the Lord in the millennium. So there's a glory associated with the humanity of Christ. So there's going to be also a glory that's associated with his dominion, in which Christ, by virtue of his obedience unto death, is given universal dominion over all that Adam lost. Okay, and so that's one of the things we have to understand. Adam lost his dominion over this earth, and it's been a mess since, hasn't it? Okay, so that's all going to be changed. So as he's manifested in his humanity and he comes to rule and reign on this earth, all that Adam lost is going to be restored. That's one of the things that takes place. So let's go ahead and look at some of these things that relate to that. So there will be, number one, and what needs to be, is a glorious government that he rules over. Has to be a glorious government to be able to reestablish and put in order things that are out of order. So again, we see, and we've already looked at part of that, Isaiah 9:6 is one of those verses. Isaiah 11:4 is another verse that we're going to look at here. It says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Okay? So we have this reality that there's going to be this perfect righteousness that's meted out for all on the earth. What do we see with poverty today in the earth? Does poverty seem like a fair thing? There's rich people and there's poor people. And the poor people seem to always just stay poor. Rich people seem to always stay rich, and it never seems to change much, does it? Once in a while, it changes a little bit. Doesn't seem to change much, but there's going to be an elimination of those things. Okay? He'll judge the poor and righteous. He'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So in other words, injustice. And poverty is part of what we see as an injustice in the earth. Extreme wealth on the part of one and extreme poverty on the part of another is inequity and injustice. Okay, now, we can't fix that with socialism or communism. Okay, what's the rule of communism? Communism says, and socialism says, what's yours is mine. Do you see the problem in that? I want what you have. God's theocracy says, Jesus says, what is mine is yours. So there's perfect equity. It's a different system, isn't it? Okay. Let's go to Psalms 45, verse 4. It says, "And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things." So as the Lord's reigning in that millennial government, that glorious government, again we see that righteousness, truth, humility all reign in that day. Okay, let's look at Psalms 2. I didn't read all that verse. No, Psalm 72, verse 4. Another verse. It says, "He will bring justice to the poor of the people, he will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor." Okay, so again, bringing about a government that brings perfect equity and fairness and justice. All right? Do we have that now? We don't have that now. Can we do that by electing better leaders? We try every time and we get really hopeful, don't we? Donald was going to be the one that was finally going to solve the problems of America. Right? You got your MAGA hat on, or what do they call that?
It's at home.
I leave it there. It'd be a good place to leave it. It's always wonderful with the wishful thinking that we have. But what we have to understand is it can't come about until the Son of Man and the God the Son rules in righteousness over the earth with a perfect people. And so all of the attempts for us to try and bring about some kind of justice or righteousness through elected officials is really futile in its attempts. It doesn't ever work. Okay? All we have to do is go back and look at history. Just go back just in the United States. I'm not talking history in general. History in general is a sordid tale. Just the history of the United States, and see what we find in a government that's said to be one of the greatest governments in the world, and see if it has solved all these problems of inequity, injustices, poverty, all those problems. Has it done it? How long has our country been going now? Okay. Over 200 years we have had since our Declaration of Independence, and then our Constitution, and the different things that are established. You know, we have a really relatively short history, and what's that history shown? Hasn't solved all those problems, has it? Okay. Now, does that mean that we can't try and bring about legislation that helps With problems? No, we can try and do that because our government allows for that to happen. But how oftentimes do we get legislation started that seems to be moral and right and just in one area, and then in a very short time that legislation gets what? Changed by another administration or different class of people voting for it. It just always ebbs and flows and goes back and forth because we have infallible rulers. We have infallible rulers, not fallible rulers. One, and that day we'll have a fallible ruler, which will be glorious. Or infallible, I mean. I got that wrong. Wow, that's backwards. Yeah, he will be infallible. So that government will bring back everything that Adam lost. So there's that glorious government. He rules on David's throne and rules in righteousness. There will be also a glorious inheritance in which the land that was promised to the seed of Abraham will be realized through Christ. We've already seen that a little bit from the passage in Genesis 17, Genesis 15, and then Galatians 3:16. So there's going to be that reestablishment of having the land and possessing that land. Let's look at just a couple more, and then we're going to close. There will be not only a fair government and a righteous government where he rules from the throne of David, but there will also be a righteous and glorious judicial system, okay, or judiciary, in which Christ as a spokesman for God announces God's will and law throughout the age, okay? And there's nothing wrong with the law of God, is there? Okay, once again, there was nothing wrong with the law of God. We hear from the book of Romans that the law was good, the law was righteous, the law was spiritual. What was the problem with the law of God? The men he gave it to. Okay, that was the problem. The flesh is weak. And so nothing wrong with the law of God, and there's going to be a meeting out of the perfect rule of God on the earth throughout the ages. Deuteronomy 18:18-19 says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I commanded him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks my name, I will require it of him. Okay. Isaiah 33, verse 21-22 says, but there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. In other words, there will be nothing that goes on that the Lord won't know about, and the Lord won't have authority over and won't impose his righteous rule through. Okay? So all the laws of God will be manifest in that day. In Acts 3, verse 22, it says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. How well do we do with whatever he says to us today, even as believers in Christ? When it comes to the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God is revealed in the law, isn't it? How well do we do in hearing what he has to say to us? Sometimes we do well, and sometimes we ignore, and sometimes we walk in absolute blatant disobedience. And that's even with the Spirit of God in us. But in that day, all will hear what he says, and they will walk in that righteousness. It's going to be a time that's supernatural like we've never can even imagine. You know, the little glimpses of the supernatural work of the Spirit of God in us today is something that's going to be manifest throughout all the earth, throughout all the populations of the earth. Pretty amazing time. Okay, let's read two more passages here, and then we're gonna close with this, and we'll pick up next week where we left off. So it says, many people, Isaiah 2, verses 3 through 4, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In other words, when the law of God goes forth, it's going to bring about a perfect rule. Wouldn't that be cool to think of a time when there will be no more wars, when the earth will be prospering? when God's law will be heard by the people and they'll respond to it. No one's going to want to disobey, and if there are those that do disobey, it'll be dealt with rapidly. Okay? There won't be this, well, I don't know if he did or didn't. It's going to be dealt with and taken care of in that day, quickly. Isaiah 42, verse 4, says, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. So a judicial system that the Lord will bring about, a glorious judicial system. So we'll close with that, and we're going to pick up next week, finishing up just looking at his character and some of the things that he does in the earth. So we see there the glory of him in his humanity. We'll see next week the glory in his deity and how it's manifest in the millennium. So does that give you a little different picture of some of the things that relate to Christ and his work? A lot bigger picture than what we get sometimes. We just think about what he's doing in the church, but what he's going to do in the whole earth on that day. Pretty amazing scenario. My prayer is that we all, as we study these things, get our eyes more and more on the glory of the Lord, because that's what it means when we speak of the glory of the Lord. It's what's coming future. Let's pray real quick, and then I want to say a couple things before you do communion so I don't forget it. Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord, and as we just read through the scriptures, Lord, I know I'm not commenting much on them, and that's probably best. And so, Lord, I just pray that your word does not return void. As we read these scriptures and hear these scriptures, I pray that we'd have a desire to go search these things out for ourselves. And Lord, as we read your word, the manifestation of your glory just becomes clearer and clearer to us, Lord. Because that's really what we need to be looking forward to, is the manifestation of your glory. It's glorious to think about a glorious kingdom, but more so the glorious King. And so, Lord, I just pray our eyes would get just concentrated and our hearts would get fixed on you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I know in Bible study and stuff, and maybe a little bit here, we've talked about a book that Marlene got a hold of called The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alvin McLean. And I would recommend, I've read through the book now, and I don't agree 100% with everything that is in the book, but I probably only disagree with about maybe 0.5%. So it's an incredibly good book to understand more fully the things that we're talking about. You know, during a Sunday Bible study, we can only touch this in a summary form, and a minor summary form. The guy that wrote this book, he summarizes the kingdom throughout the Old Testament, the interim part after the rejection of the kingdom by the Jews when Christ came in his first coming, and then carries it on into then the fulfillment of it in the millennium and the work in the tribulation. So, and then also fills in the gaps of its relationship to the church in this day. But I would recommend that book to anyone who wants to get a fuller understanding of God's program and purposes throughout the ages, because it really lays it out in a very clear way and really will help you understand what God has been doing in the Old Testament, what he does in the New Testament, and what he's doing on into the millennial kingdom. And it really lays it out in a very simple form, and I think gives and will give you a better understanding of the programs and purposes of God throughout the ages than probably anything else I've ever read. All right. So I don't know. Marlene, what do you think? You've read the whole book yourself.
I would have to say this. It's expensive. The other thing is, it's not a book like you can... It's how many pages?
It's like 400 plus pages.
And it's not an easy read. Well, it's an easy read, but it's not something you're going to sit down and read in a day or two.
No.
And it's something that you would put in your library as a study tool.
Mm-hmm.
So I can't say...
I agree.
It's like a textbook in some ways.
Yeah. Written easy to read, but it definitely is a study book. But, I think if you endeavored to read it, it would start giving you, like I said, a clearer picture of the program and work of God in the earth than probably most works that I've read before. And that's not going to be without lots of study on your own.
Exactly. That would be what I would say. You can't I've read through it, but now I'm going to go back and then read through the scripture and study the scripture. So it's not something you just read, put away, and.
One of the nice things is he does, and a lot of it he does, quote the scripture right there. Some places you're going to have to go look the scripture up, but there is a lot of it where it's quoted, which is nice, because a lot of works you read, they just have the scripture written down, and there maybe their explanation, but without that scripture written, which makes it a lot more study. So it takes some of that study time out. But I just think it's a great book. I mean, it really... These things about the kingdom and about all this is stuff that I've believed, you know, you guys know I'm a dispensational believer, okay? I believe in the dispensations of God. And so, you know, that's what I believed and studied for a long time. And what this book has done is taken all those things that I've studied and understood and brought me to a richer place of understanding, because it puts the whole picture together better. So I'd encourage it, you know, if you really... One endeavor to be a student of the Word, it's a great place to get some really clear, easy, I believe, easier focus on some things that the Scriptures are trying to reveal to us, okay? And I think what you'll find out is if you do start to study and read it along with the Word, is that you'll start to probably have a lot of things cleared up about the Gospels that you never understood, a lot of things cleared up about prophetic scripture that you've never understood before, okay? There's just, to be quite honest, because covenant theology and Reformed theology is so embedded in evangelical and Protestant thinking, which we would be considered an evangelical church, okay? It's so embedded in our thinking that we don't even realize how it taints our view of Scripture and really brings confusion about a lot of Scripture rather than clarity, okay? And what you find out is when you start going through and getting to this understanding of the dispensational view of the kingdom, is that all of a sudden it clears up a lot of Scripture, okay, that maybe you just either didn't understand or had a misconception. There's tons of the gospel presentation in the four gospels that we don't rightly understand at all, because of covenant and Reformed theology in our thinking. So that's just something to think about. And, you know, so it's something that could clear up a lot of confusion that we might have. And I believe can clear up tons of confusion about what the church's purpose is. That's one of the things that I think is really good in the work, is that it, because of how he lays it out and really gives a good commentary on what the scriptures teach about the kingdom and God's program, that it clears up a lot about confusion about what the church is supposed to be and not supposed to be doing. And the church is quite confused on what it's supposed to be doing, honestly, overall. So that's just a little sideline. I'd encourage you guys in that. I believe you guys all have a desire to be students of the Word. And so students study, and it's a great study tool. Okay. So I think that, you know, to be versed in some of these things, at least in a small way, helps you when you're speaking to people and witnessing to people and, you know, having interactions with people in the church, you know. There's a lot of people that, in the body of Christ, for instance, that are bound under all kinds of things because of their theology, bound under all this kind of works-based mentality that the church has heaped on them, because they don't have the right understanding of God's program and purpose for the church. So, you know, those kinds of things. It's amazing how many people are really bound under programs and all kinds of things that God has never even established for the church to operate in. So anyway, there's, you know, might help set someone free that's under those kinds of things. So anyway, that's a little sideline. But can I get a couple guys to get the communion stuff, and we will partake in communion real quick and get everybody headed back home. You know, people probably are tired of fighting bad roads, and it's kind of nice to get there before it freezes again. Thank you.